Tape recorded ministry number TL441. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, our studies will begin with verse 1. The first thing that this portion deals with is laws concerning real brotherhood in Israel. And it starts by saying, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them," which means just not pay any attention to them. "Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, and if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again." I believe that I have some little understanding of how important that is. For when I was a boy, while my father was not a farmer, but we did always have at least two cows to provide for the family of six children, father and mother, eight of us all together, and they made good provision for us. And at the very best, as we tried to take care of them, the time would come when the older cow or the younger one would get out, and neighbors would see them and bring them back to us, and we would see their cow and bring it back to them. That's the way it was done, and it was most helpful because it was hard to keep these animals penned up. They had a pernicious way of getting out. So that's the way it was here. Here was his brother's ox or one of his sheep that has gone astray. He was just to bring them again to thy brother, but if he was not nigh unto thee, where you would be acquainted with his animals, or if you do not know him, then you bring it to thine own house and keep it there. Feed it, it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. They didn't practice anything like finders, weepers, and losers, keepers, as many people would try to do today. "In like manner shall thou do with his ass." This was the donkey that they used, which was their principal beast of burden and work animal and means of transportation. And if one of these got out or wandered off, broke his tether, whatever it might be, you'll do it with this ass. "So shall thou do with his clothing, his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brother which he hath lost and thou hast found, shall thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself." You might not take this and secrete it away. You shall not do this. This was just the law of property rights, that a man's property belonged to him. And even if it was something that he just lost by chance or had wandered off on itself, if you came upon it, you were to return it to him. In verse 4, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them." Just pay no attention to it. These animals could often get themselves in difficulty. I can remember when I was a boy how our cow, which we were grazing where some grass was good close to the house in which we lived, stepped into a ditch and got her head pinned back under. She kind of got tied up in the tethering rope, got her head pinned back under. That could happen. But we children were right there. We screamed for her father, and he came down, and with all the strength that told him that much of our sustenance would be gone if anything happened to this cow, he actually lifted it out of the ditch. It was a feat of strength, because he was not a great strong man. He was tall and thin, but he's not a great strong man, but he lifted this out of the ditch and saved the cow that we might have plenty of milk and plenty of butter and all of the things that mother could do with the milk. So if a man saw a neighbor's cow, ox, donkey in this condition, he surely help him to lift them up. Even if the man was there, you were to pitch in and help. Now it says the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. This clothing was very well defined in the among the people of Israel. They did not give themselves to constant changing of styles, and probably over a 1,000 years the type of garments would not change. In fact, many of the types of garments that were worn in big biblical times are still worn by the ordinary people, the common people, in the Orient today, so they did not change. And there was clothing that very definitely pertained to a man, and there was that which very definitely pertained to a woman, and the man was not to wear that that pertained to the woman, and the woman was not to wear that that pertained to a man. Now, many a person reading this and wanting to take one law out so he can lay down the laws to the people, which is often the basis of cultic and sectarian and even denominational practice, he laid down this one law, and which would say that women could not wear slacks because this pertains to a man. Well, today it does, but the time originally came when these things pertained only to a woman. Now, there's just no question about that as far as the actual history I was concerned, that what we call pants today, even the trousers, that these pertained originally to a woman. So to try to set this up as a law today or to try to enforce it just simply would not make sense. Now, there might be a different explanation for this, because there is one writer on the book of Deuteronomy who deals with this, and let me get his commentary open here. I had it open, but like so many books, it closed up on me. Well, he says, this law is not merely a prohibition of unseemly dress, although the people of Israel abhorred everything that was unnatural. It has been suggested that some association with the religion of Canaan made this practice an abomination to Yahweh. Later writers such as Lucian and Sam Masada and Eusebius speak of the practice of masquerading in the worship of Astarte. That's that Astarte is Ishtar, from which we get the name Easter. Apparently, women appeared in male garments and men in women's garments in the celebration of this worship. And even this reversal of the natural order was offensive, for a distinction between male and female in the matter of dress is universal. And not even the cloak of religion could make this acceptable. This law, in its original setting, has no direct implication for modern life, there are some direct implications. There are positive values in preserving the difference between the sexes in matters of dress. The New Testament instruction in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither male nor female, but that our Christians are all one in Christ Jesus, it applies rather to status in God's sight, rather than to such things as dress. And he says, without being legalistic, some attempt to recognize the relative difference of the sexes within their common unity as persons is a principle worth safeguarding. The other night I drove into a parking lot, and a strange attendant came up and opened the door for me, and I said something about thank you, sir. And she was quite offended, said, "Why do you call me sir?" And as I looked at her and saw both her haircut and her garment and everything else, there was a reason for it. I didn't say anything, didn't try to explain myself. I think she knew why, but just wanted to rebuke me for it. Well, I wouldn't have done it intentionally, although it's happened to me on several occasions, and on both occasions, the one who was the brunt of my quick remark took offense to it. But we're not going to set up any legalistic principles here now. Take one thing out of this and try to set it up as a regulation, but at least it does give us a certain manner of direction. Now, in the sixth verse, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam, that's the mother sitting upon the young, or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the mother with the young. These young birds, before they fly, were considered a great delicacy. Just as it is with the pigeons, after a pigeon has learned to fly and developed its muscles, it really is, far as most people are concerned, is too tough to eat. But when these pigeons are young, just before they fly, they're called squabs, and squabs, the young pigeons, are considered a great delicacy. But they were not to take the mother with the young. But you shall in any wise let the mother go and take the young to thee. Now do this, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. God had given thee law, it was a regulation. This law touched almost everything in Israel, especially the things with which they would come in contact. In verse 8 it says, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. What would be called a parapet, or a banister, or a guardrail, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. The ancient people used the roof of their house as we would use a porch today. There was a stair going up from the outside. They did not use the inside stairway, but there was a stair going up from the outside, and in the cool of the evening, when the stars were out, got the breeze in the Mediterranean, this was probably a most delightful place to be. Well, if it had no guardrail or battlement, as they would call it, or around it, be very easy for someone there to fall and to kill themselves. This could happen. And it was just like people today that have a certain type of stairs. The law requires them to have a banister to protect people from falling off of it. So there was always a danger in houses with flat roofs that were used like we use porches. Someone might fall and blood might be shed, thus bringing blood guilt upon the household. So the builder of a new house was therefore obliged by this building regulations, just as we have building regulation for the safety of people today. He was obliged by this building regulation to provide a protective parapet around the roof of his house. Even in the laws of Hammurabi, that ancient lawgiver who lived about 1700 years before Christ, it had a section in it designed to hold legally and morally responsible those who did not take all necessary steps to prevent accidents. We do that in a legal way today. So that was the law of God to Israel. Now, in their law of separation, as given here in verse 9, this was just simply a law against unnatural combinations. It would seem like that as we read the Bible, that the Lord, Jehovah, he despised a mixture, unnatural combinations. And in several places in the Old Testament, the mixing of dissimilar things was forbidden, as we will have found it here in already in verse 5. Unnatural combinations violate the purity of the species, whether it's of seeds for sowing, or of beasts for plowing, or of fibers for weaving cloth. In Arabian lands today, one can still see combinations of oxen and the donkeys, or the donkeys and camels and so forth, used for plowing. Now, the prohibition seems to have been peculiar to Israel, and in view of the provision that in the case of the planting of a vineyard, that is, between the rows of grapes with mixed crops, the farmer would be required to literally forfeit, which would mean to consecrate his crop to the sanctuary, and so it seems that there was a definite religious reason behind this law. But let us read the passages here. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyards with different kinds of seeds, lest the fruit of the seed which thou hast sown, the fruit of thy vineyard, be defiled. Thou shalt not plow an ox with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. And they call this the laws concerning knots and tassels. And the command to wear tassels on the four corners of one's garment was to give Israel something distinctive in her dress. We know something about the distinctive dress of the Syrians and the distinctive dress of the Canaanites. Now, a symbolic meaning is given to these tassels in the book of Numbers, 15th chapter, namely that these tassels were a reminder to Israel to keep God's law. So they did have a definite significance, and every time they saw these tassels, it was a reminder to keep God's law. Now, the next thing was offenses against marriage and offenses against sexual purity. This reads, if a man take a wife, go in to her and then hate her. Very strong term in translation, as Hebrew had no other terms for love and hate except the two words. We can shade these things off. But he just doesn't care for her, we would say. Doesn't want her. And give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not to be a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. They were to do this. The damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. He does not care for her. Lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, the cloth that contained or held these tokens. Now, as to exactly what these things were, I am not able to say, and I don't believe that I would make any great spiritual advance or any great advance in knowledge if I could say. I have read various scholarly opinions in regard to these, I'm just going to take it that there was something about God overseeing all of this when they were working in harmony with his will and doing the thing that he told them to do, that there was something that about God overseeing all of this that would establish these facts. That is my belief, because I put God into every part of the life of Israel here, even though at times they shoved him out and then everything went awry and got in a mess. Well, in verse 18, the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in a hundred shekels of silver. This is the way that he was to really be repaid, or shall we say, satisfied. Now, they were to immerse him with 100 shekels of silver, and they give unto the father the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. There was no way at all that he could divorce her. He was simply tied up to her because he had lied about her, and he had brought this evil upon her. It may not seem to be of any importance, and I'm not going to get into it at the present time, although I shouldn't even mention it really without going into it. But you know, this has a very important bearing upon the word in the New Testament about if a man gives his wife a bill of a divorcement, that he causes her to, man put away his wife for any cause, he causes her to commit adultery. How this could be, no one has ever really been able to say, but the fact is this. The reading there is really he adulterates her, or he charges with adultery because he put her away on these grounds. And so making that charge was indeed very, very serious. Now, we read in verse 20, if this thing be true and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, Then they shall bring out the damsel the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones as she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, and so shalt thou put evil away from among you. This is a way it is to be done, and if God watched over it all, then certainly there's nothing could go wrong. I have a little note in my Bible that I wrote there, whether it came out of my own mind or studies or someone else suggested to me. Tell the truth, I do not remember just where it came from, whether I heard someone say it or not. At least I have this note in my Bible, and I look at it again and again, where it says in Matthew 6:39, I say unto you that you shall resist not evil. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't resist. Don't lock your doors. Don't lock your car. Don't put anything in a safe deposit box. Don't even resist evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this would be ideal conduct under ideal government. If there was a government that itself resisted evil and could do it successfully until evil wouldn't dare to raise its head, then we wouldn't need to resist it. But we have no such government today. But anyone knows that the Sermon on the Mount is really the foundation, the basics of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, I will never lock my door and I will never resist evil. I will simply leave it up to the government, and that will be God's government to do so. And of course, in that time, a man would smite me on the right cheek, I'd turn the other. Well, I think before he could lift his hand to smite me the second time on the other cheek, that God would paralyze his arm, or maybe even strike him dead, because the government would always be right there. So some things that would be ideal conduct under ideal government just will not work under the type of government that we have today, which is certainly not ideal. I don't care where you live, whether it's Chicago or New York or Houston or Los Angeles or whatever it is. We just do not have these ideal governments that we can do certain things. Now, that's what I say about this, that much of this would be ideal rules under a perfect government, as God expected Israel to have, and they could have had. He would have blessed them in it if they had not turned aside. Now, in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto her husband, a man find her in the city and lie with her, and the idea is here that she was raped, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, she was in the city, and the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, so shall I put evil away from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, and this is rape, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, there was none to save her. Now it says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he had humbled her. He shall not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, neither discover his father's skirt. In olden times, to cover with the skirt meant marriage, and the marriage relationship to uncover meant the marriage relationship, meant the marital relationship was taking place. So a man was not to to have any relationship with his father's wife, which would be his stepmother, of course. Now we come to a place here where something that I found in the word for myself, I think, is going to be a help to us. There is a Hebrew word, kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. It occurs many, many times in the Old Testament, kahal. At one place in the Psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the midst of the kahal will I sing praise unto thee." There came a time in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit was going to have the writer of Hebrews to quote this. And, of course, it was to be quoted in Greek and written in Greek. And he had to use a word that would say the same thing as kahal. And he used the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now, out here in California, we call our legislative body, we call it the State Assembly. And the Assembly is made up of assemblymen. And when our governor calls the assembly together, as he can do on special occasions, it meets according to the laws that have already been passed as to time of meetings. But when we're going to have a special session of the assembly, then he assembles the assembly. The Hebrews would say that he would kahal the kahal, Q-A-H-A-L, for they had the verb. And the Greeks would say it, he would ekklesiazo, wait a minute, I haven't got that right, ekklesiazo, the ekklesia. Like we might say, the president can congress, verb, the Congress, because that's what he does. If he calls a special session of Congress, he congresses the Congress. So this word kahal here, is a word that has to do with those who have a position, an out position. Now, this kahal came about, the kahal in Israel, these out positioned ones that made up what is commonly called a congregation here, but it really should be translated the out positioned ones, or even using the Greek word ekklesia, which has become listed in the English dictionaries. How this came about was that when Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, made a suggestion to Moses, "You're working yourself to death. What you should do is find men in Israel, men who hate covetousness, men who fear God, men who are already chiefs among your people, and set these men to be rulers over thousands, and rulers over hundreds, and rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens." And I figured that in order to do that, and this happened way back, as you will know, in the time of Exodus, long before they took up their wanderings in the wilderness, this happened back in the book of Exodus in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, you'll find the record of thee. But Jethro said, and oh, this is so good, if you do this thing and then God command thee so, don't do it just because I suggested it. But I've suggested it. Now, if you do this thing and God command thee so, then you shall be able to endure. Able to endure. And I figure that Moses would have had to find at least 80,000 men in Israel. If we just take as men, the men who were able to fight, as they give it, 600,000 men, well, you'd have to have 600 as rulers over thousands. That would mean 6,000 as rulers over hundreds. 12,000 more, and then 60,000 more, totaling about 79,000, so let's say 80,000 men that he would have had to find who were men who hated covetousness. And this was long before God ever said, "Thou shalt not covet." That's given in the 20th chapter, and that's chronological God said, thou shalt not covet. So men hated covetousness long before God said, thou shalt not covet. So here you was, you had this call in Israel, which meant people that had a position, and they had this position out of Moses. The powers and the rights of judging that were his were distributed among the people. He didn't lose any of his. But God said, God took the spirit that was in Moses, the wisdom, and he put it upon these people. Of course, this was limited. Anything got too hard, they could do it. Now, when we read about that kahal, it doesn't mean everybody in Israel, like the congregation of a church means everybody that's a member of it. As most people think, this didn't mean everybody in Israel. It had to do with the governing, ruling, lawmaking body. These who were the outcall, the very body of Moses, the very essence, the very substance of Moses. So you're going to find that in the first verse, the second verse, the third verse, in the eighth verse. You're going to find the word kahal. And it's important that we recognize it. So the man wounded in his stones, that is, in which due to some maybe having been take captivity in war, or even an accident, that his testicles were crushed. They had a way of doing this instead of castrating them, just so that they would not be childbearing. Any man that was wounded in his stones, or has his privy member cut off, has been castrated, as they often did, turned them into eunuchs, shall not enter into the congregation, the outcall of the Lord. He couldn't hold this position. And that's just like we say that a man not born in this country cannot be president. We allow them to be senators or congressmen. They can hold cabinet positions, but they can't be president, just because they're not born in this country. Well, that's fair if we want it that way. And so these people were just barred from holding this office. It was not a place in Israel. It was just holding an office in Israel as one who got his position out of Moses, and inasmuch as God told him to do it, he got it out of God. Now, the bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Some dispute about what this word bastard means, whether it just means an illegitimate child or not. But he might be a member of Israel. It could be the congregation of Israel. And if his father was of the seed of Abraham, he himself would be of the seed of Abraham. But he could never become a member, as we would say, of the assembly or the kahal. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the kahal of the Lord. Now, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the kahal of the Lord. They could never hold one of these positions as rulers over thousands, as rulers over hundreds, as rulers over fifties, or as rulers over ten. They couldn't hold even the smallest office. Even to their tenth generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, that's the kahal of the Lord, forever, which means in perpetuity. Hebrew word olam, which means flowing. Anything that's flowing is flowing, so we usually translate this as ever flowing. But perpetually or in perpetuity, they could not enter the congregation, that is the kahal of the Lord. The reason for this was because they didn't meet you with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. They hired him to pronounce a curse upon thee. Nevertheless, Jehovah thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, just because the Lord thy God loved thee. People are still saying, why did God choose Israel? Just because God loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Israel comes through them, that's why he chose Israel. And that question is still being asked as to why God chose Israel. But God did this, turned this thing into a blessing for them, just because thy God loved thee. Now in verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. That's olam. That's just in perpetuity. Just in perpetuity. It would start right here with this command and go on in perpetuity, ever flowing continuously. Then he says, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Don't hate the Edomite, for he is your brother. And don't abhor an Egyptian. That's what he said to them. Because you were a stranger, a foreigner in his land. The children that are begotten of them, they can enter the kahal of the Lord. This would mean after they have been citizens of Israel for three generations, then they could enter into the kahal of the Lord. It doesn't mean Israel as a nation. If they were born into that nation, they were counted as subjects of Israel, and Israel was responsible for them, but they could never hold these public offices, and that was the public offices. Those 80,000 men held all the public offices in Israel after the third generations. Now, verse 9, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth upon him by night, this had to do with a man being, sacredly unclean, not that he was dirty or anything like that, or filthy, but it just had to do with him being unclean before the Lord. Then he shall go aboard without the camp, not come within the camp that day. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water. Then when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. That was the law of the Lord. What purpose was it? I do not know, but it had to do with ceremonial uncleanness rather than any personal uncleanness. And then it says in verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither he shall go forth abroad. Now, thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. This paddle was a shovel. And the end of their weapon, they were to have a shovel on it. Made, of course, just like a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, a euphemistic term, as you can well see, then thou shalt dig therewith, with this paddle, and thou shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. The excrement was to be covered. That law certainly was a good one. It kept everything from becoming defiled. They have such a law as that in regard to dogs in New York City, and that a man is supposed to clean up after his dog, but this man was to clean up after himself. They were out, of course, on the field of battle, but the human excrement was supposed to be covered. The reason for this was, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. He's right there to deliver thee and to give up thine enemy before thee. Therefore shall the camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. Here's a servant that hates his master, feels he has not been treated right, so he escapes to Israel, but he is not to deliver him up. He was protected. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of your gates, in one of your cities, where it pleaseth, liketh him best, and thou shalt not oppress him. Now, he says there shall be no whore, and there are scholars who say that this has to do with a religious prostitute, a thing that was very much practiced among these people and even practiced in the days of the Apostle Paul, as we well know from the history of the great temple of Diana in the city of Corinth, which had 1,000 young women who were called priestesses, and they were there for the benefits of the men who were practicing sex in the name of their religion. So there was to be none of these of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. This was just simply not to be. Thou shalt not bring the price of a whore or the price of a dog. And in ancient times, a male prostitute was called a dog. That was the name given to male prostitutes. So the price of this, don't bring that to the Lord, for even both of these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. You know, the record is that they would charge as much as 50% for the use of money. That wasn't just interest, that was usury. That was abominable, 50% interest, one half of it. Our usury for victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. They could lend upon interest, but not to another Israelite. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. They could vow vows. They weren't required to. For the Lord thy God will surely require of thee, and thou shalt be, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, if you don't vow anything, it shall be no sin in thee. And we might learn from this that all of these vows that people make to the Lord, you ought to be more careful about them. Not that we're laying this down as a law, but it certainly gives us instruction. That to which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but you shall not put any in your vessel. You can eat what you please, but don't carry any away with you. When thou comest into thy neighbor's standing grain, corn was grain, of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with your hand. They could do this, rub the husk off and eat them, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing grain. In Israel, property rights were to be respected. It was the law of blessing in that land. Well, that completes the chapter, and my time is out. It has been my joy to teach you and go over these things. I'm getting good out of it, whether you are or not, but I'm sure that you are. May the Lord bless it to you until we meet again around the pages of God's book.